Man has the gift of free will, and can respond to the desire on the one hand, for power and dominion, or, on the other, for love and wisdom for the blessing of his fellows. Some of the ancient peoples allowed their desire for power to overcome the wisdom of love. They used their power unwisely. When the balance between light and darkness is not held, the equilibrium of the earth is disturbed and it brings catastrophe. Some of you believe that at some time a body from outer space, falling upon the earth, brought widespread destruction through earthquake and flood. The Bible tells how Noah was warned, and built an ark to shelter his chosen ones against the flood. Other similar stories containing elements of truth are to be found in the religious history of a number of races. There was such a catastrophe, brought about by misuse of magical power, misuse of God power. You will ask why God allowed such happenings? We are not ready yet to give you the answer to this question because you are not ready to receive it. But we ask you to believe that there is a profound spiritual reason why this catastrophe was drawn to the earth, and that the eventual outcome will be in the spiritual evolution of humanity. Recognize the omnipotence of your Creator, remembering that God is all-wise and loving. Therefore, whatever comes in the form of catastrophe, pain or sorrow, is the result of man's misuse of a magical power and is not visited upon him by a cruel and jealous God. According to the purity of man's life and motives after he has gained knowledge of this creative power, man draws to himself good or evil, individually or collectively. Thus the impact with the earth was brought about through the magical practices of those who endeavored to use for selfish ends the secret of the power confided to them by their wise elder brethren. Since then there has been a reforming of the crust of the earth. What we want to get home to you is that buried still in those regions is this ancient light and power, which can only be released spiritually. The spirit within man is part of the spirit which is God. The spirit of God in man has to grow, to be awakened, to be fostered. The little man has to stand in reverence and in obedience to that divine light, that divine urge. He must learn to apply that light before anything else in his life, before everything which is done, individually or nationally or internationally. Then will the light and power imprisoned within the very stones of the earth be released. Dwell on the light. Dwell on spiritual substance. Think of beauty. Think of the light beautifying, perfecting all form. You do no good by dwelling on misery and horror. Strive to attain a degree of love and sympathy, but do not descend into the pit. You cannot help your brother man thus. In the spheres of light, when the messengers go forth to help the bound and fallen, they gently raise them, bringing them out of the darkness into the light. This is what you must do even in your limited way. You must raise the consciousness of the peoples. Do not be drawn down into the pit of misery and the vortex of ugliness. You must concentrate always on happiness and harmony. Always, always know that good is the first principle of life, and when man will respond to the direction which his own heart gives, he will leave behind all the ugliness, the pain and sorrow, and beautify the earth, as God intends it to be beautified, by his own spiritual and creative effort. 9. Maiden of the high hills, what religion might do to help mankind, is to break down the barriers and to fling aside the shrouding curtains of materialism, so that man could feel and know for himself that there is no death, and that his life is planned as part of a vast plan for the gradual emancipation of humanity, and that no man can ever do wrong to any of his fellows without in time suffering the exact measure of pain he himself has formerly inflicted. We are now back among the English downland, and staying in Dorchester, our plan being to visit Maiden Castle, situated a mile or so to the south of the city. No aerial photograph, no attempted pictorial reconstruction can do justice to this heroic spot. It is one of the largest, the most formidable earthworks in Britain, too majestic to confine on paper or on canvas. Its base covers approximately 47 acres, while its boundaries, for the site consists of a vast flat-topped hill, are so deeply entrenched with triple trenches that it requires some hardihood to descend and surmount them. In their prime, those entrenchments must have been twice their present depth and height and guarded against attack by barriers of thorn. Briefly, the present Maiden Castle seems to have been built as a permanent fortress or camp to shelter not only peoples but also their cattle and sheep. To this end, its several entries or posterns are ingeniously designed to repel an enemy attack, and when defended courageously could prove almost impregnable. Many and bloody battles must have taken place on this spot. It is no part of our theme to recall these ancient battles, rather would we tell of our experience in this day and age when we climbed the ramparts and reached the great hill crown, spread over many acres, recalling that across those acres it was heavenly to walk, heavenly to sink down, to bury one's face in the short sweet grass, to feel the springy turf support one's body, to hear the earth herself breathe, and feel the beating of her heart, heavenly to hear the lilting song of the lark as he rose ever higher in the sky, and to savor the thyme and other herbs impregnating the grasslands so sweetly and so purely with their fragrance. Never was a place so little soiled by man as this, for some pure essence has cleansed all harshness away, silenced all clamor, all viciousness, and buried old-time cruelty under the forgiving soil. Here Britain becomes her visioned self, ennobled, steadfast, strong, and from here, power and blessing reaches out to endow those sons of Britain who are receptive, with alike strength and steadfastness. And as we lay thinking, and responding to that power and blessing, we knew the heart of Britain still to be strong and resolute. Here, on this height, holiness, purity and blessing comes welling out of the earth, and as it rises, it would raise Britain so that she may reclaim her great heritage of spiritual leadership of the world. We saw her potential, and the rich service her people might someday render to the world. Soon must come the time when our poor world must incline to the ways of peace, to a sounder, a more reassuring peace than the nations have yet devised. None has the vision or the power to incline the minds of other nations towards peace that Britain might have. For deep down the powers whisper into the heart of Britain, while upon her heights the larks sing high and clear, and the sweetest air in all the world blows across them. They speak, those dead men of old, who are forever living, forever laboring, of the mighty charge laid on Britain. Nor do they ever falter or despair. The ancient ones, when we ignore them or question their reality or their mission. They know that someday a new generation will arise who will listen and become illumined. It will be seen by the message spoken on that summer day in 1966, how gradually its theme stands clear. As it were, first came the murky part, the mention of cruelties and conflicts still impressed on the ether. Excavations at Maiden Castle corroborate those conflicts, and the relics on exhibition at Dorchester Museum testify to the many generations, which have lived and fought within the castle ramparts. Our message pierces through all these by degrees, and presently comes to earlier, purer days. Sometimes at a jump, it leaps from perhaps a few thousand years ago to 20, 50,000, half a million years ago, and we have no means of assessing the time gap which separates the then from the now. Maiden Castle, hard by Maiden Castle, according to archaeology, Maiden Castle is a causewayed enclosure, long mound hill fort and Roman temple. Neolithic, Iron Age and Bronze Age. I can see a lot of people come here up a river, traveling by row and sailboats. The boats have one mast leaning almost horizontally across the boat. The people are dark-skinned, perhaps from the Mediterranean area. They seem to have come here seeking for some metal, perhaps copper or gold. Before this time, when many people landed on this shore, I see that the countryside was very fair and beautiful. Gentle people lived here. It was a place of the white light, a paradise. They were simple, religious people who worshipped the giver of life, Mother Earth, whose bounty gave them their crops. I can see a good deal of water lying about in this area. These people built their houses of mud or clay, and not of stone. I can see houses covered with flowering vines, and nearby ran a river where fish were caught. The people were beautiful, but not very big in stature. After this peaceful settlement, bands of marauders came down from the northeast, the simple people were overrun, and their civilization lapsed into savagery. Then I can see armies and soldiers coming, I see the sunlight glinting on their helmets and shields. Over their armor they wore cloaks, and were obviously wealthy people. These in turn took possession of the land, but finally sailed away. The early people were very devout, they worshipped the sun and the white spiritual light, which emanated from the sun. I see that there was once a hill near where we stand, like Silbury Hill, which was an altar for these early people. They knew about both astrology and astronomy. I can see their women working in an encampment. They are dyeing wool in bowls or vats on the ground. I can see big strands of wool hanging up to dry. I see long lines of wattle fencing and wattle huts plastered with mud. These people were undoubtedly sun and divine mother worshippers. Now I can see big flying machines arriving here, people flew direct from Atlantis or America. This was once an important center and even a capital, much bigger than today. I can see back to a time when visitors from other planets came here. These gentle people could not exactly be called simple because they had much knowledge, but not of an intellectual nature. They knew the secret mysteries of the elements, and the inner worlds. These were the very earliest people here, they were before any of the others mentioned previously. They were the real, the earliest of all in this country, they came from a continent now lost. There is a wonderful history behind the British people, if only they will dig deep enough down, to find the record of the pure lives of these people. After this pure civilization came war, bloodshed and much cruelty to both men and animals, but this happened much later. The early people were good and noble. I can see that at one time, Dorchester was a great port of entry into Britain, it was right on the coast. When people voyaged by sea, they landed here. Emigrants came to these lands from the lost continents. Dorchester region, Maiden Castle itself, I feel that this was originally a temple of sun worship for the early people who came from Atlantis. Only later did it become a fort. I feel there are particular parts of Britain and the rest of the world, where certain cosmic rays are focused. Here the ancients, with their knowledge of astrology and astronomy, built their temples. There is a wonderful feeling of being halfway to heaven. I think these sun temples were not only for the worship of God, but also served as observatories to watch the stars. Gods and spirits referred to in mythology were once all real spirits. I contact a sun god messenger. The glittering shield he wore was meant to portray the development of the heart center, a blazing golden center. God men such as these, came to this place from outer space. They were so highly evolved that their own heart center shone out in this way. Our readers must feel that we have hitherto evaded dealing with either the visitors from outer space mentioned in our messages, or with the frequent references to Atlantis. Everyone must form his or her own opinion regarding visitants from planetary worlds, since none of us has much to go upon. Atlantis, however, comes into a different category, for we have here tangible evidence supporting the various myths, which recall this land and its demise beneath the waves. If such a land existed, we should expect some traces of it to remain, and some indication of its contribution to civilization. All great nations leave an imprint, a heritage for future generations. Has Atlantis left any record, say, on the floor of the Atlantic, any traces of her mighty temples and cities? Some 50 years ago, one Ignatius Donnelly set himself to investigate the facts of the case, facts which he later set forth in his book Atlantis, Alt.link, which, remarkably enough, people have been reading and discussing ever since, to an extent which has necessitated a recent paperback reprint. Mr. Donnelly's idea was that if Atlantis had really existed as a considerable continent situated in mid-Atlantic, its influence and culture would have certainly reached to its east and west shores, such as those of South America, Europe and Africa, and that countries on both sides of the Atlantic would retain Atlantean traces. Such traces, if found to be similar, would certainly support the idea that the linking continent had once existed. When my wife was a child, She dreamt that she frequently traveled by an airship, which sped through the skies with complete mastery, and that she had embarked by going up to wait at the top of a metallic tower. Maiden Castle, Western Entrance. When the aircraft arrived, it was moored to the tower for her to embark, and at journey's end she disembarked in the same way. She undertook not one journey but many during her childhood dreams. However, Donnelly's book has little to do with dreams. Facts are what this author is after, and to this end he scoured coasts and continents to the north, south, east and west of former Atlantis. Did they build alike in both South America and Egypt? Yes, they did. Was their reverence and concern for their dead expressed in much the same way by construction of pyramids? Yes, their burial customs were alike. Did Egyptian and South American styles of house building tally in any way, making allowance for differences in climate and availability of building materials? Yes. Did their respective means of expression in speech, picture, writing, painting, carving, pottery, in the thousand ways a civilization expresses itself, did these tally? Yes, many did. Then what about the animals, birds, insects, plants, herbs, trees? Did similar kinds manifest on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean, and if they did, had they not been planted and acclimatized there by the voyagers from Atlantis? It might well be. How far then did the religions of the East and West peoples correspond, their knowledge of the stars and their courses, the calendars by which they ascertained their time of year, season and day? Yes, indeed, in all of these correspondences were found, often very marked. The cumulative evidence in the book proves almost overwhelming. Moreover, after reading it, the reader must readjust some of his ideas. He need no longer believe that the ancients were split up into separate communities holding sparse intercourse. Instead, they were great seamen and voyagers. Maybe they mastered the skies as well as the seas. Ancient books record many a myth telling of arrivals and departures through the skies, and if this all happened during an Adenic age when earthly matter had not become so heavy, dogged and intractable, air and sea travel would have been that much easier and safer. It will be seen that the several novel and sometimes startling notions, which our messages have introduced, begin gradually to fall into place. In our reverberary messages we went back to some far earlier age, when matter itself as we know it, was only in process of formation. What we should now hold firmly in mind, is that religion also had become interchangeable, universal, with the ancients. Variations in faith or belief were mostly local, mainly superficial. Beneath all was a natural religion worldwide in scope, based on no book nor on the teachings of one man, a religion appertaining only to the earthly mother and the heavenly father. Both East and West knelt to serve these two. The Mayan girl, the hill man of Britain, might well have knelt in prayer together and found no shadow of variance, while during all their fleeting years their earthly mother sent her angels of air, water, fire and earth faithfully to serve them, while their heavenly father above, ruling the intersecting heavens, held them in his close blessing. His power was immanent in their lives, so that when they affirmed that the heavenly father and I are one, they also lived their lives in him. X. Religion pure and undeviled, how will the divine in man worship in the new age? By the aid and authority of some great new church, inspired and renewed, organized and worldwide? No. The wisdom brought to men millions of years ago, was never meant for the lips, rested on no authority, called for no priesthood, but dwelt in the heart. I see in the future that the brotherhoods to come, will meet in temples, or places sanctified to God by grace and power, to worship by the outpouring of their hearts, in silence, in love to all. I see more, for these true brethren will be in contact with the planes unseen, and draw therefrom powers great and potent. There is no limit, no horizon to the vista, fair and broad the whole earth opens to the sunlight of God. I see no barrier between man and Christ, the King of Kings, with his people, yes, with wondering eyes I behold that second coming. We, let us incline our eyes and hearts again unto the hills, whence comes the light, and where we can again become alone with ourselves. For we are seeking straightness of vision, wholeness, some measure of wisdom. Our human structure so quickly and easily gets broken down in towns. But once out in the open and blessed downlands, we can breathe in expanse, and our little beings can reach towards infinity, can inhale truth concerning ourselves and all the deeper issues of our being. Massingham writes in the English Downland, standing, on Inkpen and Winkelbury and Barbaro, on Egerton and on Windover, with only my feet on solid earth and the rest of me awash in space, islanded in the past, I have at times felt my pulse quicken with something that was not an exulting in the high places. It was fear, fear of the loneliness and vastness and majesty of the scene, the fear of a child of the machine age. It has been with contrary feelings that I have passed day after day wandering the downy solitudes, thankfulness that I was able to escape for a time from the anxieties and tribulations our period rivets upon all of us alike, and regret that there are so few to whom the half-heavenly inheritance of the English Downs is anything but a name. It remains a fact that for every 1,000 people who know and use the roads across the Downs, there are not 10 who ever set foot upon them. But you and I are going to be numbered among the 10. Let us again in thought stand on Maiden Castle. About us is wide expanse, with no room for littleness. The so-called mighty dead are close beside us, all around us, very gently, quietly living with us, still whispering, telling of their kindly being. What manner of faith sustained these men and women, making their lives so rich in God? For this we have to turn to records left as an endowment to mankind, by the brotherhood of the ancient Isons. Before we study their writing, however, we have to realize both that the Essene faith was of a very ancient origin, and as already suggested, that a far closer touch and intercourse was once maintained between countries than is generally believed. People of Atlantis unknown to us now, may have utilized means of navigation both by sea and air. The Indians of America may have frequently sailed the Atlantic, with Atlantis as a central haven at which to call. We just don't know, but in those days religion may have spread the world over. We know for a fact that long ago, people could drive their cattle and sheep across what is now the English Channel. In short, the ancient brotherhood teaching can be claimed by no one race or country. It was a concept held and lived by many peoples the world over. Essens in the widest sense do not belong to any one period of time, for their teachings are universal in their application and ageless in their wisdom. Traces of the ancient teaching appear in almost every country and religion of antiquity. Fragments of it are found in Sumerian hieroglyphics and on tiles and stones dating back some 8 or 10,000 years ago. And these fragments appear to stem from an even earlier period. The same fundamental principle in the Zendavesta of Zoroaster, in the teachings of Buddha, in the Vedas and Upanishads, in the Tibetan Wheel of Life, and in the Law of Moses. The Essene traditions were known in ancient Egypt and among the Greek Pythagoreans and in Palestine and Syria. Josephus Flavius, the celebrated Jewish historian, described the Essenes as a race by themselves, more remarkable than any other in the world, and declares the teaching to be perpetuated through an immense space of ages. Dr. Edmund Bordeaux Zeekly has made it almost his life's work to study and present the Essene tradition to the world, having from 1927 to 1947 searched the works of the ancient historians and philosophers, together with manuscripts in the Library of the Vatican, the Library of the Habsburgs in Vienna, and that of the British Museum. He dedicates the book, which incorporates the results of this arduous search, to all those who perceive that peace for the whole depends on the effort of the individual. The book in question, published in 1957, is The Teachings of the Essenes from Enoch to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it is published in San Diego, California, but copies are obtainable from a London publisher, C. W. Daniel and Company Limited, according to Dr. Zeekly. A central feature of the Essene tradition is what is called angelology, rather a clumsy word. They not only believed with all their hearts in the reality of angels, but also worked with and beside them. Every day at dawn they entered into communion with some specified angel, representing earthly forces and powers. This is how they expressed devotion to their earthly mother, a conception they held in deep reverence, almost in awe. With each dawn they summoned an earthly angel with like reverence and awe. It was deemed sinful to fail in their communion and they spoke a preamble before each communion, enjoining reverence. They called first, on the first day of the week, Saturday, upon the earthly mother, contemplating all the sub-products of Mother Earth, feeling the currents of the earthly mother flowing into them. On the second day of the week they evoked the angel of Earth, of generation and regeneration. While voicing that name, the Essene thought about the fertility of all growing things, about the stored, away life force in the topsoil of the earth. He thought of growing grass and blooming flowers. Together with the summoning of the angel of earth, he also mentally summoned the life force out of the earth, doing this with authority, almost with command, and feeling that same life force flowing through his body, renewing, regenerating its health, power, well-being. On the third day, after voicing the preamble with reverence, he called the angel of life, again with authority, and felt its power enter into him, while he thought about the life force or vitality stored in trees and forests, and drew upon that life force, to revitalize his body, and indeed his whole being. On the fourth day he summoned to him the angel of joy, while thinking about all the joy welling up, manifested in nature's flowers, in the song of her birds, in bright clouds above, in sunshine, in the beauty of dawn and sunset, so that while drawing joy to himself from all of these he also drew closer to his earthly mother, feeling anew her loving care for her child. On the fifth day he summoned the angel of the sun, thinking about the rising sun, and feeling the inflow of warm sunlight enter him, the point of entry being his solar plexus, from whence warmth and light irradiated his being. The sixth day was in turn dedicated to the angel of water, when the Essene thought about seas, lakes, rivers and falling rain, the rising sap in trees, and identified his own blood with pure water flowing, coursing through every vein, purifying his whole bloodstream. The seventh day was set apart for the angel of the air. As always, after the preamble, with reverence he summoned this angel, all the while breathing rhythmically, and felt its power enter into his lungs, filling his being and renewing him. Therefore 7 mornings each week, never missing a day, the Essene communed with his earthly mother and her angels, in course of time growing to love and venerate her the more, becoming ever more conscious of the blessings she bestowed on him. His daily communion taught him his utter dependence upon that earthly mother for every need. She was his warmth, constant in care and watchfulness over him and hers, and to express devotion he tended his crops, his herds and all living creatures with loving care. An acute change of heart divides the day of life and this present era. Mother Earth nowadays is desecrated by artificial fertilizers, poisoned by sprays, which kill her birds and other humble creatures and eventually wash down into the seas, which encircle the globe, deforming and destroying even the fishes and the seabirds, which feed on them. She is impoverished by greedy cropping. Dare we also recall our factory farming, with its afflicted and tortured animals and birds? Better not to think too much, perhaps, although every feeling of revulsion on our part, hastens the day when these horrors will cease. What effect did these communions produce on the Essene brother? A decisive answer is to hand. The Essenes lived long and healthy lives, with an average lifespan of 120 years, which is probably man's rightful allocation of years on earth. The historians were amazed by the Essenes' resistance to pain, illness, weariness. Paramount was the purity of their habits of life, their whole living proved responsive in all ways to their faith. When dusk fell, they turned to their heavenly Father. Evening was dedicated, not to the earthly angels but to the heavenly, in succession each evening to the angel of eternal life, the angel of creative work, the angel of peace, the angel of power, the angel of love, the angel of wisdom, and then on the last day of their week they communed again with their Heavenly Father, asserting the Heavenly Father and I are one.